Well, welcome everyone. I apologize ahead of time. I've got a kind of recovering from a cough here, so Lord willing, my voice will hold out. We're going to be working through Luke 7, 1 through 35. We just finished the Lord's great discourse before he entered the city of Capernaum. I'll read the first part of the passage and then we'll open in a word of prayer. So Luke 7, and we're going to cover 1 through 10 in this first section here. Now when he concluded all his sayings in the hearing of the people, he entered Capernaum. And a certain centurion's servant who was dear to him was sick and ready to die. So when he heard about Jesus, he sent elders of the Jews to him, pleading with them to come and heal his servant. And when they came to Jesus, they begged him earnestly, saying that the one for whom he should do this was deserving, for he loves our nation and has built us a synagogue. Then Jesus went with them. And when he was already not far from the house, the centurion sent friends to him, saying to him, Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I am not worthy that you should enter under my roof. Therefore I did not even think myself worthy to come to you, but say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I also am a man placed under authority, having soldiers under me. And I say to one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my servant, do this, and he does it. When Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him and turned around and said to the crowd that followed him, I say to you, I have not found such great faith, not even in Israel. And those who were sent, returning to the house, found the servant well who had been sick. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word that we can ponder today, Lord. I pray that I would be able to articulate it well, God, that our hearts and minds would be open to receive the things that you have for us, and that we would just glorify you for your compassion and your strength and your wisdom and understanding that all those apply to us today as well. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So last week, Jesus had, we covered, I guess Jonathan had covered, where Jesus just finished this great discourse and he entered into the city of Capernaum. So he just shared, you know, the Beatitudes and just some wonderful truths that, you know, are for us believers as well as for those of Israel at that time. And as he enters the city of Capernaum, this Roman centurion had a servant who he dearly loved. Well, that was kind of strange to begin with, because typically when you have a servant, there was this master-servant kind of, you know, authoritarian kind of thing, but there was some great love between this centurion and the servant was on the verge of death. Now, we don't know how much the centurion knew of the Lord Jesus. Obviously, he had heard some sort of reports, and he was now aware that this Jesus, I mean, maybe he had friends that had heard Jesus speaking, you know, on the hillside there and had let the centurion know. However, what we do know is that the centurion became aware that he had a need that his authority could not supply, and yet there was somebody that was coming who could supply. And that faith caused him to turn into action, and immediately he went and sent individuals to go to Jesus to present his need. Now, while it is true that God's ultimate view of salvation had the Gentiles in view as well as the Israelites, we know that Jesus first came to the Israelites. In fact, we see that was the first ministry that, you know, Jesus even said to the lady that came, you know, should the bread of the children be given to dogs? And she said, but even the dogs, you know, take of the crumbs underneath the master's table. So it's not that God was in any way rejecting the Gentiles, but his first ministry was to that chosen nation of Israel. And that could have been why maybe this Roman centurion, knowing the religious nature of Israel, maybe that's why he said, you know what, I'm going to get the elders of the Jews to go to him because maybe they have more pull with this Jesus. So he sent the elders. Again, we don't know exactly why. That could be why. But he sent the Jewish elders to go on his behalf to make his case known to the Lord. Now, when the Jewish elders found Jesus, they earnestly pled with him that Jesus would heal the centurion's servant. Now, what's interesting about it is that they did not hold up the merit of the Lord Jesus Christ. they held up the merit and worthiness of the centurion. They came to the creator of the universe, the Lamb of God, who came to take away the sin of the world, and they presented the worthiness of the centurion as the means or the reason by which God should intervene on his behalf. And while it was definitely good that the centurion loved the Jews and had spent his own money to build them a synagogue, it should be clear from us, you know, having the whole council of Scripture, and it should have been clear to the Jewish elders there, that they really should have been appealing to the Lord's goodness and the Lord's mercy, the Lord's kindness, and his great name as reasons why he should work on behalf of the centurion. The Lord never had compassion on individuals because of their merit. In fact, Scripture holds out to us that God commendeth his love towards us in that while we were what? Full of merit? No, yet sinners. In fact, the only people that can get to heaven are sinners. Non-sinners can't get to heaven. And so the very fact that this guy had a need and the Lord was going to show compassion was because of God's goodness, not because of this man's merit. However, the Lord still, in response, was willing to go to this man's house. So Jesus was going along the way, and before he got to the house, the centurion now sent friends, his friends, to Jesus. And the centurion's comments are very, very telling. Because while the Jewish leaders besought Jesus to do something based on the worthiness of the centurion himself said he was not worthy. That was the heart of this man. This man who, in the social strata, being that he was a Roman, was above Jesus, being, you know, a subdued people. But also he was a centurion, one in authority, who even had great position in Rome. And yet he was telling Jesus, this subdued people, I am not even worthy to be in your presence. I'm not even worthy for you to come into my house. You know, I am not worthy. That was the sense here. You know, this really sets a marvelous principle before us that while we have boldness to enter into the presence of God, it is not because of our worthiness. It is only because of the worthiness of Jesus Christ. And taking the position of one who can boldly come before God in our time of need, while at the same time understanding our unworthiness in and of ourselves, that is the meek and lowly heart that the Lord would desire. So going on, you know, the centurion, you know, presented this idea of how unworthy he was. But not only does he take a lowly place, but he elevates Jesus by affirming the authority that Jesus had. So he takes his proper place, but he doesn't stop there. Then he turns around and essentially affirms why he's coming to Jesus and not to the doctors or the religious leaders or whatever. Why is he coming to the Lord Jesus Christ? And he says something interesting, because the centurion says, look, I'm a man under authority and I've got people under me, and I tell this person go and he goes, and this person come and he comes. But he's not asserting here that, Jesus, you have the same authority. You tell people to go and go and they come and come. That's not what he's saying. In fact, he asserts that Jesus has authority over nature, over creation, over sickness, over disease, and over the course of events. See, he was stating that, Jesus, I understand authority and the scope of my authority, but you have unlimited authority. You can speak to anything, and not only may it obey, but it will obey, because his words here are, but say the word, and my servant will be healed. He didn't say may be healed, or, Jesus, could you just try this to see if it works? He stated his absolute confidence that Jesus' word and authority were sufficient that the disease that his servant was going through would be eradicated. This is a man that took his proper place and put Jesus in his proper place. Now, one thing that's interesting about this is that there are only two places in the Gospels where we see that Jesus marveled. Only two times that things caused Jesus to wonder almost. Okay? Here we see the faith of the centurion, which really, when you look at it at face value, the centurion was just stating things as they are. It wasn't that the centurion was doing some great work or had arrived at some, you know, great theological understanding and written a great paper. He was just stating, look, you're healing people, you know, and you're doing all these great things. The messages I've heard about you are true. You're obviously God. And if you're God, I'm not worthy to come into your presence. He just stated what was obvious. And yet, we see that Jesus marveled, which really shows you how little faith there is in the world. How little faith that we often have when trials come, and how we just won't give God the credit for even who he is. And yet here we see that Jesus marveled. And the second place that he marveled was in Mark 6:6. He marveled at the unbelief of the Jews. That's the other place. It's like, you know, how can I come with all this power and with all these signs and you not believe? So we see this, the simple display of faith, which really was a simple display of faith. And yet God marveled at it and could even say, I have not found so great a faith in even in all of Israel. And, you know, really here we see that he heard of Jesus. And in fact, we see this really as kind of the salvation plan, really. The centurion heard of Jesus. He believed Jesus' testimony and he acted according to that testimony. I have a need. I see my need. There's the one that can answer my need. I'm going to go to that one to receive what he has for me. And we see that faith was rewarded, for the servant was healed that very hour. Now, one thing that this kind of brings up that I think was interesting to me when I was studying it is the idea of advocacy. Okay? Because what happened is that this centurion was really sending an advocate, the elders, on his behalf to plead his case before Jesus. Now, what's interesting is how the advocacy of our Lord Jesus Christ, seated at the right hand of God, who ever lives to make intercession for us, that advocacy, it's interesting how that differs from the advocacy of the Jewish elders on behalf of the centurion. First of all, while the centurion requested that the Jewish elders approach Jesus on his behalf, Jesus advocates on our behalf before we even understand the truth of his advocacy. In other words, we're never in a position where we have to ask, Jesus, I need you to go advocate for me. Because before we ever even became aware of who the advocate was, he was already there advocating on our behalf. Number two, while the Jewish elders held up the centurion's worthiness as the reason why Jesus should act, Jesus holds up his own worthiness as the reason why the Father should intervene. Jesus, his righteousness and his worthiness are the only basis why God would ever intervene in our lives. And then number three, while it was a definite scenario that caused the centurion to send an advocate, because he didn't feel he needed an advocate before his servant got sick, right? Jesus ever lives to make intercession for us and has even given us the Holy Spirit, who intercedes with us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Which means that even when we're walking around completely unaware of our needs, we have somebody advocating for the needs that we're not even aware of. We have somebody advocating for the trial that we're going to encounter tomorrow and next week. And a God who orchestrates events to protect us from temptation in this place, or to embolden our faith in this position. Like, we have a God that is constantly interceding on our behalf. So going on to the next section here, so we have the Lord having healed the centurion's servant. Going to the next section, this is 11 through 17, we have another miracle of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now it happened the day after that he went to a city called Nain, and many of his disciples went with him in a large crowd. And when he came near the gate of the city, behold, a dead man was being carried out, the only son of his mother. She was a widow. And a large crowd of the city was with her. And when the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her and said to her, do not weep. Well, then he came and touched the open coffin, and those who carried him stood still. And he said, young man, I say to you, arise. So he who was dead sat up and began to speak, and he presented him to his mother. Then fear came upon all, and they glorified God, saying, A great prophet has risen among us, and God has visited his people. And this report about him went throughout all Judea and all the surrounding regions. So while the centurion servant was very near death, this second miracle that we have before us today takes us further because the young man was very much dead. In those days, like when somebody breathed his last, you didn't just throw him on a funeral pyre and take him outside the city. There may have been a several day period of time. Again, I don't know all the customs, but this man was very, very much dead. This was the funeral procession. They were going outside of the gates at this point. And the sorrow here was very heavy, for the chief mourner was the young man's mother, who was a widow, and she was bereaved of the only son that she had. So both men that meant anything to her, really, in her life were gone. And so it was a greatly sorrowful experience here. Now, this woman, who was now so surrounded by death and so bereaved of those who she loved, was about to have a predestined appointment with the Prince of Life. And in a manner so much like our Lord and Savior, he saw the woman and had compassion on her. You know, that is one characteristic that I don't think that we think about enough, is the compassion of our Lord, that he sees us in our frailty and in our weakness and has compassion. And he went up to her and said, Do not weep. Now that seems like a strange thing to say. You got somebody that's sad, you know, somebody who goes through something like the loss of a father as an example, and us going up to somebody like that and saying, Do not weep, would seem out of place. But remember what had just happened. We had the Lord Jesus Christ, who had the ability to speak life into the centurion servant. Do you find it odd that the Lord could say, Do not weep, and quiet that woman's soul? Do you think that the God of the universe could give somebody peace by his words? We can't do that. We can certainly sorrow with them and cry with them and such. But the Lord, I believe, when he said, Do not weep, I believe he gave her peace. And there was authority there, because him touching the funeral procession, everybody stopped. They knew this was not just some, you know, average guy trying to give comfort here. He said, Do not weep. Now, Jesus' words do not return unto him void, but they accomplish the task which he sets out to do. So he said, Do not weep. And what does he do? He speaks to the young man, and just as the sickness from the centurion, certain centurion servant obeyed him, the young man obeyed, and life returned to this young man. This was not a little insignificant kind of thing. He raised a man from the dead. His soul returned to his body. The man sat up and began to speak. And the thing I love next, which really pulls out, I mean, yes, we know God's power, but this is such a beautiful thing to me. He says, and he presented him to his mother. Now, knowing my propensity for, you know, pride and ambition and the worldliness in all of us, doing some great feat like that, probably the natural thing would be for us to take a bow and offer autographs and all these things, because we would be so focused on the grand aspect of what we just accomplished. And all of those people that just saw us and are now elevating us. But Jesus' attention was the sorrowing mother. That one almost seemingly insignificant person in society. He raised that guy from the dead, ignored everybody else, and presented the child to his mother because he had compassion on her. You know, Jesus was concerned about the suffering of the young man's mother. And I love in, Isaiah 53:3, that passage, which we all know so well, it talks about that he was a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. Which, you think about the Lord Jesus' life, his entire life was full of grief. There was very little joy in that. You think about rejection by his family, rejection by the people, living a life of poverty, and just this constant, the sin of the world on his shoulders. And to be able to, under that load, under that great load, to be able to not focus on his own pain, but see the pain of somebody else and reach out in compassion to that individual. You know, the Lord operated in compassion out of a greater load on his shoulders than that woman could ever imagine. And that's the sense we get in 2 Corinthians, where it goes and says that, you know, as we, essentially, I'm going to paraphrase it because I didn't write the verse down, but, you know, as we go through a difficult time, God gives us more strength so that then we can take that strength and encourage other people that are going through difficult times. That's what we see the Lord modeling in his life here. Now, so we see here that the Lord, going into Capernaum, was very aware of the pain that this lady was going through. And, you know, I ask you guys today, do you doubt that he is fully aware of the anxiety, pain, or suffering that each of you is going through? You know, one verse that encouraged me this week, I've got a, like, verse a day thing on my phone, and one verse that just really just spoke to me today is Psalm 139, 13 through 18. Just a huge encouragement to me. It says, "For you formed my inward parts, you covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are your works, and that my soul knows very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret, and skillfully wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. Your eyes saw my substance being yet unformed, and in your book they are all written, the days fashioned for me, when as yet there were none of them. How precious also are your thoughts to me, O God. How great is the sum of them. If I should count them, they would be more in number than the sand. And when I awake, I am still with you." Just hear the heart of God in it. This idea that before you were ever formed, every single day that you go through, he already had it accounted for. They were all written. And I love this. "When I awake, I am still with you." In other words, he wasn't sleeping. He's right there. You wake up, he's always been there. Just, how many thoughts, the great sum of his thoughts. The Lord knew what that lady was going through. He knows what you're going through. Moving on to the next section here. It takes an interesting turn. We see here in verses 18 through 23, says, "Then the disciples of John reported to him concerning all these things. And John, calling two of his disciples to him, sent them to Jesus, saying, 'Are you the coming one, or do we look for another?' When the men had come to him, they said, 'John the Baptist has sent us to you, saying, Are you the coming one, or do we look for another?' And that very hour he cured many of the infirmities, afflictions, and evil spirits, and to many blind he gave sight. And Jesus answered and said to them, 'Go and tell John the things that you have seen and heard, that the blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, the poor of the gospel preached to them. Blessed is he who is not offended because of me.'" So we see an interesting predicament that John's in. You know, we just went through these two great miracles, the healing of the centurion's servant and the raising of the young man from the dead, and we're presented with a very valuable interaction that happens between the imprisoned John the Baptist and Jesus. So remember, John the Baptist was a man who devoted his life towards righteousness. He was the prophesied forerunner of Christ. He had really given up all sense of earthly promotion and dedicated himself fully to serving the Lord and being the herald of the coming Messiah. He ended up in prison for boldly pointing out the unrighteousness in Herod. And you have to wonder, could not this same Jesus who had miraculously healed the centurion's servant and raised the young man from the dead open a measly little prison cell lock? You just wonder, was this something that was going through John's head? In fact, we see an interesting parallel between the centurion and John. Both of them sent ambassadors to Jesus. The centurion sent the Jewish elders, "Come and help me." John sent his disciples, "Jesus, I need my faith strengthened. Are you the one? I've been proclaiming you're the one. Are you the one?" And Jesus acted on behalf of the centurion, but chose not to act on the behalf of John. certainly he answers his question, but you know, we could probably assume that John probably would have liked to be out of prison. That's probably not something that he wanted to do, right? Didn't want to be there. He probably would have appreciated it. And we don't know what's going on through, you know, John's head. I mean, we see that there was some concern there in the question he asked the Lord Jesus. But we do know that John wanted a comforting message. He wanted to know if Jesus was truly the Messiah or whether they should expect another. You see, the Jewish nation was looking for a Messiah to come in great power. And that was prophesied. We look through the major and minor prophets, and it is prophesied that at the Lord's second advent, he will come with power, and he will strike down the enemies of Israel, and Israel will be the head, and the other nations will be the tail, and he's going to set up the great kingdom where he's going to sit on the throne of David and rule in righteousness. And that is what they were holding out for. But they missed the passages that talked about him coming as a suffering servant to die on behalf of those who would be his and to pay the price for sin. And so maybe John was looking for this. Maybe John had been waiting for Jesus to, I mean, he heard about all these miracles. Maybe he was waiting for this big political uprising and didn't see it. We don't know. But what we do know is that Jesus did not immediately answer his question when he came. In fact, it says that when they came and asked him, he instead spent his time in their presence, healing the sick, casting out evil spirits, giving sight to the blind, and preaching the gospel to the poor. He gave them tangible evidence of his messiahship. And one of the passages that I think we read there, Isaiah 61:1, it talks about him preaching to those in bondage and healing them. And then also in Isaiah 35:5, we won't quote those right now, but those are again references to exactly what the Lord Jesus was doing in healing and giving sight to the blind and preaching to the poor. He was doing those things. He was fulfilling those prophecies. But he didn't free John. And then he says something very interesting at the end of that passage. He says, "Blessed is he who is not offended because of me." And that's one of those things that's like, what exactly could this mean? And when thinking about this and studying about it, I see both a narrow scope and a broad scope for this last sentence that he said, "Blessed is he who is not offended because of me." First of all, it could be broad in scope because it was clear, again, that the Jewish people were expecting the Lord to come in power and with a mighty hand, just like we had just described. But his first advent, the first appearance of the Lord, to die on the cross, it would end tragically with the death of the Messiah. So one understanding could be that blessed are those who see the truth of his messiahship through his compassion, miracles, and messages, even though God's timing in establishing the physical kingdom on earth was different than what they expected. Blessed are those who see me and are not offended because I'm not fulfilling what they expect me to fulfill at this time. And then in the narrow scope of it, it may have been more geared towards John, because again, this was the discussion that was going on. You know, John had heard of God, the Lord's great works, and his healings and compassion, and yet John was left to die in prison. Did it reduce Jesus' claims to be the Messiah because he chose in some cases to heal and in other cases not to heal? Did it reduce Jesus' claims to be the Messiah because he let Peter out of prison in Acts 12, but allowed John to remain and eventually die in prison? Does it reduce Jesus' claims to be God because sometimes he allows us to go through difficult times despite our desperate cries and prayers and pleadings? I say to you, blessed is he who is not offended because of me. C.G. Moore has an interesting quote. He says, "I know of no hours more trying to faith than those in which Jesus multiplies evidence of his power and does not use it. There is need of much grace when the messengers come back saying, yes, he has all the power and is all that you have thought, but he has not said a word about taking you out of prison. No explanation, no faith nourished, prison doors left closed, and then the message, blessed is he, whoever shall not be offended in me. And that's it. So what do we do in those cases? What do we do when we look at Scripture and we hold the truth of an all-powerful God and he lets somebody we love die? What do we do when we lose a job? When relationships fall apart? And maybe not because of our own sin, maybe, you know, even because of righteousness' sake, and the pain of the world gets heaped on our shoulders and there's no reprieve. What do we do? Do we lose faith and say, my God isn't able? Or do we stand on his word here and say, blessed is he who shall not be offended in me? Do we take that position of blessedness and faith and say like Job, though he slay me? Well, are we willing to say that? I will still trust him. I will still love him, even if he slays me. Shall I receive good things from the Lord and not evil as well? So anyways, the disciples of John leave, and then Jesus turns around in 24 and 35 and starts talking to the multitude about John. When the messengers of John had departed, he began to speak to the multitudes concerning John. What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? What did you go out to see? A man clothed in soft garments? Indeed, those who are gorgeously appareled and live in luxury are in king's courts. But what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I say to you, and more than a prophet. This is he of whom it was written, behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you. For I say to you, among those born of women, there is not a greater prophet than John the Baptist. But he who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. And when all the people heard him, even the tax collectors justified God, having been baptized with the baptism of John. But the Pharisees and the lawyers rejected the will of God for themselves, not having been baptized by him. And the Lord said, to what then shall I liken the men of this generation? And what are they like? They're like children sitting in the marketplace calling to one another, saying, we played the flute for you, and you did not dance. And we mourned to you, and you did not weep. For John the Baptist came neither eating bread nor drinking wine, and you say, he has a demon. The Son of Man comes eating and drinking, and you say, look, a glutton and a wine bibber, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. But wisdom is justified by all her children. You know, it's interesting to notice that Jesus waited until John's disciples left before he started to praise John the Baptist. Don't know why. You would think, from our logical sense, John the Baptist needed, you know, John, just hang in there, man. You know, I've got this crown of righteousness prepared for you. But he didn't do that. And the Lord has his reasons. However, what a wonderful commendation the Lord gives about John to others. John likely did not hear these things. We don't know if somebody from the crowd ended up telling him later, but I assume not. However, this reminds me of the conversations that must go on between our advocate, Jesus Christ the righteous, and the eternal Father concerning us that we're not privy to. You think about if the Lord Jesus Christ ever liveth to make intercession for us, what does he talk to the Father about us? We don't hear those conversations. We don't hear the encouragement that goes on, you know, the Father affirming to the Son, yes, I'm going to take care of him. Yes, we're going to work him through this situation. Hey, you know what, he's going to go through this trial, but look at what we're going to be producing in him later. And just this commendation and this encouragement. Man, if we could just sit in on those conversations that Jesus has with the Father concerning us, man, wouldn't that just delight our souls? That'd be like, oh, yeah. I'll just sit over here and be a fly on the wall. What a delight it would be. But John was in prison, and no miraculous release was coming for him. It must have been a very trying time for John. And there are going to be times where we feel that we're in prison, and there's great tribulation and oppression on us. And it may even be because of righteous decisions we've made. Hopefully anything we go through would be because of righteous decisions, not our sin. However, to be made aware that the Lord is fully cognizant of every one of these decisions, of every tear that we cry, every heartache that we go through, every loss that's encountered for righteousness' sake, and he's interceding on our behalf and showing those to the Father. And not only that, that we're promised that any loss that we encounter in this life, any grief that we go through for the gospel's sake will be greatly rewarded. It won't be lost. God is no man's debtor. Anything we could ever give to him, he restores back to us a thousandfold, a millionfold. Now, interestingly, looking at the content of what he says, John the Baptist was declared to be the greatest prophet, primarily because of the message that he was given. He was the herald of the coming Messiah. And in fact, the office of the Old Testament prophet was actually closed with the first advent of Jesus. So he was the last of the Old Testament prophets, because we see that stated in Luke 16:16. It specifically tells us that the laws and prophets were until John. So he was the sealing of that old dispensation. Now, we don't have time to dwell on it here, but I want to mention in passing that Jesus says that the least in the kingdom of God is greater than John. I don't think that he's stating here that the least in the kingdom of God is a greater prophet than John, because one, the office of prophet was, in, as an Old Testament sense, was gone. And we know very clearly that even in the ministry of the Holy Spirit, the gifts are given as the Holy Spirit wills. He doesn't make everybody prophets. So it's not a sense that we're all now greater prophets. But the fact is that John had the highest position of privilege of anybody in the old dispensation of being the forerunner of the coming Messiah. And yet the least, most insignificant person in the kingdom of God has a greater position than what was under the law with John the Baptist. So we enter in on an infinitely greater plane of privilege being in the kingdom of God. And that's something that we just need to hold on to and not neglect that gift. We have something of such great value that the greatest person with all his work and dedication couldn't even achieve the lowest position of blessing that we have in our Lord Jesus Christ. So in closing this portion of Scripture, the Lord likens this generation of children likens this generation to children in the marketplace who are trying to get the people to dance with them to be joyous, and then try to get people to weep with them by being sad, by playing, you know, funeral marches or whatever, but the people didn't either. So this sadness is analogous to the ministry of John the Baptist. John the Baptist was the last prophet of the Old Testament order, bringing in the principle of, here is law, you have failed to keep the law, repent and prepare the way of the coming king over Israel. And yet the Pharisees and the Sadducees and religious leaders rejected that. John was the one who was playing this sad march and saying, look, come, mourn with us, the Messiah is coming. And they would not mourn. And then we turn around and we have the joy, which is analogous to the ministry of Christ, the second Adam and the one bringing in the new covenant, the dispensation of grace. And rather than allowing that message to bring them to repentance, the Pharisees said that Jesus was a glutton and a wine bibber and a friend of tax collectors and sinners. The Pharisees were rejecting the ministry of both the old covenant sense of repentance as well as the new covenant sense of repentance. They rejected both messages. And so they would not dance when the music was given to dance, and they would not sorrow when the music was given to sorrow. However, it says here that the children of wisdom, which are the ones that responded to either message, justified God by their willingness to submit to the message. In other words, they held God to be true in siding with him against themselves. That's the whole idea of justifying God. God, you're right. I'm wrong. I'm going to get over here on your side against myself. That's the principle here. Whether they accepted John's message of repentance and were willing to be baptized and justify God, or whether they were willing to submit to now the gospel of the kingdom that Jesus Christ was preaching. So in conclusion here, the same God that was able to heal the centurion's servant and raised the young man from the dead is equally able to intervene in our lives now, both physically and spiritually. And he does this out of his great compassion towards us, and he does it not because of our merit, but to bring glory to his great name. And I'm personally convinced that he is constantly intervening in our lives in ways that we will never know until we are with him in glory. However, how are we to react in those times where, like John the Baptist, Jesus declares himself to be the promised one, capable of all things, and yet does not appear to intervene in our circumstance? Does the apparent lack of intervention offend us or cause us to doubt his love for us? Blessed is he who is not offended because of me. I'm going to close with that Psalm 139 passage again and then pray. For you formed my inward parts, you covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are your works, and that my soul knows very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret, and skillfully wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. Your eyes saw my substance, yet being unformed, and in your book they were all written, the days fashioned for me, when as yet there was none of them. How precious also are your thoughts to me, O God! How great is the sum of them! If I should count them, they would be more in number than the sand. When I awake, I am still with you. Dear gracious Heavenly Father, what a great disservice we do to you to doubt your love to us. God, we are all weak in faith, some more than others, Lord. But God, compared to your greatness and your faithfulness, God, how could we ever doubt you? How could we ever be anxious or concerned? But we admit we often are, Lord. God, it's so easy for our feathers to get ruffled and for us to become anxious and for us to take our eyes off of you, off of your Son, off of his finished work, and focus on our problems. God, cause us to repent of that, Lord. God, I pray that the situations that you take us through, the difficulties you allow us to face, God, would grow our love for you and our appreciation for you and our trust of you, and not drive us away, God. Help us not to be offended, God, in those times where you allow the difficult times to do their work, God, but let it draw us closer to you. And please place your peace and your comfort in our heart during those times to allow us to endure and to do so in a godly way, and to be an encouragement to others who are going through difficult times as well. Thank you for this. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.